Welcome back, everyone. It's great to have you joining us for another deep dive.
Yes, welcome back.
Now, today we're diving into a concept that's really at the heart of theology, and that's salvation.
Huge topic.
Huge, right?
Yeah.
You know, but it's one that we often maybe take for granted or we think we have a good grasp on, but there's always more to learn. And so for this deep dive, we're going to be looking at some excerpts from Dr. Robert A. Peterson's teaching on salvation, specifically session one.
Right, session one.
So our goal here really is to unpack some of the core ideas about what salvation means, you know, kind of look at the different ways the Bible talks about it and ultimately see how it all fits into the big story, the meta narrative of Scripture.
Right. Yeah. The whole overarching story.
And we want to do it, you know, without getting too bogged down in the weeds or the really technical jargon.
Yes. We want to keep this accessible.
Accessible and interesting, hopefully. Right.
Right.
Okay. Well, Peterson, he kicks things off by just pointing out how frequently words related to save and salvation appear throughout the Bible.
Yeah, it's all over the place.
Old Testament, New Testament, it's everywhere. And he actually delves into the original languages a little bit. He mentions these Hebrew words like Yasha, Yeshua, Teshua, and Plata.
Wow, those are some mouthful words.
They are mouthful words.
Yeah.
And then he talks about their Greek equivalents, words like sozo, soteria, soter. And, you know, all of these translate into our English words like save, salvation, savior. But here's what gets interesting.
Okay, what is it?
They're not all just interchangeable terms for the exact same idea. There's nuance there.
There's nuance, yeah. Tell me more.
Okay, well, Peterson points out that there's this dual meaning that kind of runs through all of these terms. They can refer to both physical preservation, that is, you know, being rescued from dangers, from actual difficulties that we face in this life, and then spiritual deliverance, which, you know, points to something much deeper, a rescue from something far more significant, you know, than just earthly troubles.
Right. So there are different kinds of threats.
Yeah. Different kinds of threats. Exactly. And Peterson, he actually gives some pretty compelling examples from, especially from the Old Testament, of this physical deliverance. You think about Lot being rescued from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, or Jerusalem being spared from the Assyrian army almost miraculously. Even the parting of the Red Sea for the Israelites, like, that's such a powerful picture of God stepping in and saying, I'm saving you from this immediate disaster.
Right. Very tangible.
Very tangible. Exactly.
Very real.
But then he also points out that we see echoes of this in the New Testament as well.
Oh, interesting. Okay.
So, for example, you know, when the disciples are caught in that terrifying storm on the Sea of Galilee, right?
Yeah.
And they cry out to Jesus and he calms the storm. He saves them.
Saves them from physical harm.
Physical harm, exactly. Or think about the woman who'd been suffering for years with that bleeding condition, and she's healed when she touches Jesus' robe. Again, very physical, tangible healing and saving. Even Paul, during that shipwreck he's in, right? Where he assures everyone that they'll be physically preserved, that they're not going to die. So all of this kind of highlights this initial understanding of salvation as a rescue from these very real and present threats, you know, something that we can easily relate to because we experience those kinds of threats in our own life.
Right. It makes sense that the concept would start there.
Exactly. It starts there. But what Peterson points out is that as we move from the Old Testament to the New, there's a real shift in emphasis. While that physical deliverance is still present, the idea of spiritual deliverance takes center stage.
Okay.
And he points to some key New Testament verses to really drive this home.
Okay, I love those key verses. Let's hear it.
So there's Acts 4.1-12 where Peter says there's no salvation in anyone else but Jesus. Or Romans 1.16 where Paul talks about the gospel being the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And so it becomes clear that this is no longer primarily about, you know, those earthly threats, but about something much deeper, something much more profound.
This is getting a bit more abstract, a bit more internal.
More abstract, more internal, exactly. And you see this also in those, you know, very personal encounters with Jesus. You know, think about the sinful woman in Luke 7.50 where Jesus says to her, your faith has saved you.
Right. Powerful words.
Powerful. And clearly not just about physical safety.
Right.
Then you've got Romans 5.9 to 10. This talks about believers being saved through Jesus' blood and resurrection. You know, very clearly pointing to a spiritual reality, to reconciliation with God. And Hebrews 7.25, that amazing declaration that Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him. So the focus now has really broadened, it's deepened to address our very spiritual condition, that fundamental separation from God that we can't just rescue ourselves from.
Right. We need help from outside.
We need help. Absolutely. Now, Peterson then moves on to talking about these ideas of God as Savior and Christ as Savior.
Okay.
And he points out something interesting about the pastoral epistles, so 1 and 3, Timothy and Titus.
Okay.
And what's fascinating is the frequency with which these titles actually appear. So yeah. In these relatively short letters, God is referred to as Savior 10 times.
10 times? Wow.
Yeah, and Jesus Christ is called Savior 4 times.
Okay, so more emphasis on God as Savior in those particular letters.
Exactly. And so this concentration, it really emphasizes God's initiative in salvation and then the specific role that Christ plays in bringing it about.
Two sides of the same coin.
Okay, so what does this actually mean for our understanding? Peterson explains that in the pastorals, when you just see the term Savior on its own, it's often referring to the Father, right? Mm-hmm. The ultimate source of salvation.
Got it.
But when you see Jesus Christ, our Savior, it's clearly pointing to the Son, to the one through whom that salvation comes.
Okay.
But, and this is, I think, what's so important for us to remember, both usages are underscoring their shared divine nature and the fact that they are working together in this work of salvation.
Yeah, unified in purpose.
Exactly. It's not either, it's both hand.
Right.
And Peterson, he connects God's role as Savior with his desire for all people to be saved. And he quotes 1 Timothy 2.3 to 4 here.
Right. God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Exactly. And so that desire is universal, and Jesus coming and his work, you know, or the provision to actually make that salvation possible for everyone who believes.
Really amazing.
And it really highlights God's love, right?
It does.
And the scope of his saving intentions for, well, for us and for all of humanity.
Absolutely.
Okay. So then Peterson, he raises this really interesting point about the time of salvation. He kind of challenges us to think beyond just seeing salvation as a one-time event in the past. You know, that we prayed a prayer and now we're good.
Right. It's a process.
It is.
It's more dynamic than that.
And he emphasizes what he calls the eschatological nature of salvation.
Yeah.
And that when we say eschatological.
Big word.
Big word.
Yeah.
We're talking about how salvation relates to the end times.
Got it.
Both the ones that have already begun with Christ coming and those that are still to come in the future.
Okay. So past, present, and future.
Exactly. And we see this in verses like 1 Corinthians 10.11 and Hebrews 1.2. These tell us that we are living in what are called the last days.
Interesting.
So it's this already but not yet idea that we often encounter in New Testament theology.
Right.
Right. The end times have begun with Christ's first coming, but they haven't fully unfolded in all their glory. And so Peterson, he shows how this plays out with salvation. He points to Ephesians 2.8 as an example of salvation as a past event. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Right? So that's a completed action.
It has happened.
It's happened.
Yes.
But then he brings in 1 Corinthians 1.1 day, which speaks of those who are being saved. So the use of the participle there indicates a continuous, ongoing process.
It's not static.
It's not static.
Right. We are in the midst of it.
We're in the midst of it. It's not just a one-time ticket punched. It's this continuous work of God's grace in our lives.
Shaping and molding us.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And then, of course, there's the future aspect as well, the future hope. Peterson talks about verses like 1 Thessalonians 1.9 and 5.9, where Paul talks about being rescued from the coming wrath, and Hebrews 9.28, where it says that Christ will appear a second time to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So it's this future hope, you know, this final and complete deliverance that is also integral to our understanding of salvation.
It's not just what happened, it's what will happen as well.
Exactly. So for us as believers, salvation isn't just a moment in the past. It's a living reality that spans past, present, and future.
Beautiful.
It's the initial rescue from sin's penalty, the ongoing transformation of our lives, and the ultimate hope of complete redemption, you know, and that the eternal life with God.
It's the whole package.
The whole package, exactly.
Yeah.
Now, one of the points that Peterson makes most emphatically, and this is really key for us to grasp, is that salvation is of the Lord.
That's good.
He uses some powerful quotes from Scripture to really illustrate this.
Okay, hit me with those.
Okay. Jonah 2.9, remember? Jonah in the belly of the fish, right? He cries out, salvation belongs to the Lord.
Classic.
Such a classic declaration of this truth coming from a guy in the belly of a fish.
Right, yeah, he gets it.
And then Psalm 27.1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? You know, this really underscores that salvation originates entirely with God. It's completely dependent on him, not on anything we can do for ourselves.
It's a gift.
It's a gift, exactly. And he even goes back to that scene at the Red Sea, right? With Moses telling the Israelites, stand firm and see the Lord's salvation. You know, it wasn't about their own strength. It wasn't about their clever battle plan or their righteous deeds. It was solely about God's mighty action on their behalf. So again, that highlights our fundamental dependence on God. We can't earn our way in.
Makes you breathe a sigh of relief a little bit.
It does. It does. And as Peterson notes, the Old Testament, you know, it's filled with God's people calling out to him for salvation, recognizing their own utter helplessness, right?
Right.
And this theme continues powerfully into the New Testament. Mm. We see Jesus' own words in Luke 19.10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. It is powerful. And so the initiative is always with God, right? Mm. He is the one reaching out to save us.
Reaching out, yes.
And it's not limited to any one group either. Peterson highlights that this salvation is extended to all people.
That's good news.
It is good news. He references prophecies in Isaiah, you know, the spread of the gospel in Acts, and other passages that really emphasize God's universal desire for salvation.
So how do we receive this salvation?
Well, he then brings up this idea of calling on the name of the Lord to be saved.
Mm.
Right. And he quotes Joel and shows how this concept kind of evolves in the New Testament.
Okay.
To often refer specifically to calling on the name of Jesus Christ.
Hmm.
So, you know, in the Old Testament, the Lord typically refers to Yahweh, the God of Israel. But in the New Testament, we see that same saving power and authority directly associated with Jesus.
So there's a shift there.
There is. There is.
Yeah.
And as Romans 10.9 to 10 makes clear, it's about confessing Jesus as Lord, acknowledging his divine authority, and believing in his resurrection from the dead. So for us, this means that the way to receive salvation is through faith in Jesus.
Faith in Jesus.
Faith in Jesus, yeah. And Peterson also touches on what that saving faith actually looks like, you know, in our lives. It's not just intellectual agreement. Right.
No, not just head knowledge.
Yeah.
No, more than that.
He emphasizes that saving faith includes repentance. So genuine turning away from sin and turning toward God.
Mm-hmm.
And he also points to James 2.14 to show that true faith necessarily produces good works.
Okay, good works.
So those works are not the basis of our salvation.
Right.
We are saved by grace through faith alone.
Yes.
But they are the genuine fruit, the visible evidence of a life that's been transformed by God's saving grace. And he also talks about the importance of perseverance, you know, continuing to trust in God and live for him throughout our lives.
Okay, so it's not just a one-time decision, it's ongoing.
It is. Okay, so that kind of gives us a foundation for understanding, you know, the concept of salvation itself. But then Peterson transitions to the second part of his introduction, which he calls salvation in the biblical story.
Okay.
And this is where he gives us kind of a sweeping theological overview, taking us all the way from creation to what he calls the consummation of God's plan.
To the beginning to the end.
Beginning to the end, yeah. And he outlines four key movements in this grand narrative, which are creation, the fall, redemption, and consummation.
Mm-hmm.
And I think for us, understanding this framework is so helpful because it helps us to see where salvation fits in God's overall purposes. You know, it's not just the isolated concept.
It's part of a bigger story.
It is. It is.
Got it.
So let's start with creation, right?
Yeah.
The very beginning. Peterson starts with Genesis 1.1.
In the beginning.
Yeah. The beginning, right. He emphasizes God's preexistence. So God is before all things. And his role is the ultimate creator of everything. And he actually quotes Bruce Waltke here.
Yeah.
Waltke talks about the creation account as highlighting God's incredible sublimity, his power, his majesty, and his wisdom.
Mm.
And so it really sets the stage for understanding God as the sovereign Lord of all.
Everything comes from him.
Exactly.
Okay.
And Peterson, he goes on to list all these actions of God in Genesis 1, you know, creating, speaking, seeing, separating, naming, making, blessing, and resting. And so the key takeaway here is that God is distinct from his creation. He's sovereign over it. And all of creation, including us, owes its existence and its ongoing sustenance to him. And we see this in Acts 17.25-28 as well.
Yeah, it's pretty clear from those passages.
It is. He's the ultimate authority and power behind everything. Now, Peterson stresses this idea of God's power being expressed through his spoken word.
His word.
His word, yeah.
Powerful word.
Powerful word. And his authority being demonstrated in naming his creation.
So he doesn't just create, he names as well.
He names, which is a powerful act, right?
Right, exactly.
But he also emphasizes that God isn't just this distant being. He's personally involved,
mm-hmm.
right? And that's really clear in the creation of humanity in his image in Genesis 1.26-27. Peterson even includes a quote from D.A. Carson about our profound capacity for knowing God intimately as a direct result of being made in his image.
Mm, that is profound.
It is.
Yeah.
And this concept of being made in God's image has huge implications. It means we possess this unique capacity to relate to God, to live in community with one another, to exercise dominion over the rest of creation. And as Peterson points out, you know, it also establishes that we are not gods ourselves.
Right. We are not gods.
We're not gods, right? We are creatures. But creatures who reflect his glory and his character in a special way.
Special way.
And then, you know, you see this inherent goodness of God evident throughout the creation account as well. Peterson mentions that repeated refrain in Genesis 1. And God saw that it was good. And it culminates on the sixth day, right? With God declaring that everything that he had made was very good.
Yeah.
And so this really, for us, it refutes any notion that there's this fundamental split between a good spiritual realm and an inherently evil material world. God's creation itself is good.
Good, yeah.
Good.
And that's important to emphasize.
It is. It is. The physical world around us, you know, in all its beauty and complexity, reflects God's inherent goodness. And this goodness is also evident in his generous provision for humanity. Peterson lists things like light, land, vegetation, animals, you know, relationships, the ability to have children, the authority that's given to Adam and Eve. All of these are blessings flowing from a good and generous creator.
It's like he delights in giving good gifts.
He does. He delights in giving good gifts. And then, you know, the creation narrative, it culminates in God's rest on the seventh day in Genesis 2.1 through 3. And Peterson explains that this wasn't God resting because he was tired.
Right. God doesn't get tired.
God doesn't get tired.
No.
But rather, it was an expression of his joy, his satisfaction with his completed work. And it also establishes this rhythm for creation. He even describes the Garden of Eden as a special sacred space.
Ooh, the Garden of Eden.
Wolf calls it a temple garden, you know, highlighting God's intimate presence with humanity in this perfect setting.
Wow.
It was this place of unhindered communion for Adam and Eve with their creator.
Sounds idyllic.
Idyllic, yes. So, to summarize this initial state, Adam and Eve are created in God's image, inherently good in their nature, and they're placed in this perfect environment, right? With amazing privileges and responsibilities. They enjoy this unhindered relationship with God, with each other. They have authority over creation. There's just one clear boundary set for them, right? The prohibition against eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Ah, yes. That one boundary.
That one boundary.
Okay.
This is the original state, the state of harmony.
Yeah.
But then, of course, we come to the second movement in this story, which is the fall in Genesis 3. And Peterson describes this as this tragic, foolish act of disobedience on the part of Adam and Eve.
Right. The fall.
The fall, yeah.
Big consequences.
Huge consequences, right. And it all starts with the tempter's subtle questioning of God's truthfulness, his sovereignty, his fundamental goodness.
So introducing doubt.
Introducing doubt, yeah. And that's where it all begins. And the sequence of events in Genesis 3.6 is so telling. You know, first Eve sees the fruit. It's good for food. It's pleasing to the eye, right? Then she takes some, she eats it. Then she gives some to her husband and he eats. And Peterson highlights this stark contrast between, you know, the tempter's deceitful promises that they'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And then the immediate consequences, their eyes are open. But to what? To their nakedness. They feel shame. They hide from God.
The opposite of what was promised.
The opposite.
Wow.
And Peterson actually quotes Ross here, who talks about the fittingness of the consequences. You know, because they sinned by eating. Now they're going to have to suffer to obtain food. Because Eve led her husband into sin, he will now rule over her. Because they brought pain into the world, they themselves will experience pain, you know, in childbirth and work. The immediate consequences are devastating. Shame, hiding from God, fear of God, alienation from each other, blaming, you know.
It's a lot to deal with.
It is.
Yeah.
It's a complete rupture of that original harmony.
Right.
And then, of course, there are these long-term, far-reaching consequences. Increased pain in childbirth, toilsome work, dissonance in relationships, and ultimately banishment from the Garden of Eden, you know, the loss of that direct, unhindered presence of God.
And Peterson emphasizes the nature of their death, as described in Genesis 2.17 and foreshadowed in 3.19. It's not just immediate physical cessation, but it's this spiritual death.
Right. Separation from God.
Separation from God. And the beginning of that process of physical decay, which we all experience.
Yeah, we see that all around us.
We do. And this wasn't just a problem isolated to Adam and Eve. Peterson stresses that these consequences extended to all their descendants, to the entire human race.
Wait, us.
To us, exactly. And he kind of touches on those narratives in Genesis 4.11, the stories of Cain and Abel, the first murder, the flood, the Tower of Babel. You know, all these are illustrations of this new fallen reality.
The pervasiveness of sin. Exactly. And so it's from this state of brokenness and alienation that we move to the third movement, which is, thank God, redemption. Despite this, what Peterson calls cosmic treason, God doesn't abandon his creation. He doesn't abandon us. Instead, in his grace and love, he initiates this project of restoration. He sets in motion a plan to bring things back to himself.
That's amazing grace.
Amazing grace. And the ultimate aim of this redemption, as Peterson highlights, is to restore humans as full image bearers, to enable us to reflect his glory, his character, his purpose once again.
To bring us back to where we were meant to be.
Exactly. Exactly. And he points to God's covenant with Abraham, Genesis 12 and 17, as the foundational act of this redemptive plan.
Okay, so Abraham plays a key role.
Key role.
Yeah.
And this is where God begins to really specifically work out his salvation for the world.
Okay, so what was so important about that covenant?
Well, in that covenant, God promises to make Abraham the father of a great nation. He's going to give his descendants the land of Canaan. And most importantly, he promises to bless all the peoples of the earth through him.
All peoples.
All peoples.
Okay.
So not just Abraham and his descendants.
This is huge.
This is huge.
Yeah.
And Peterson then traces the lineage, right? Yeah. Abraham to Isaac, to Jacob, who's renamed Israel, and then those 12 tribes.
Mm-hmm.
And this sets the stage for God's ongoing relationship with his chosen people, Israel, which becomes a key part of his redemptive strategy.
Okay, so the story of Israel is all tied into this.
It's all tied into this.
Got it.
And he goes on to outline, you know, all of God's dealings with Israel in the Old Testament.
Okay, so the Exodus.
The Exodus, the giving of the law.
The promised land.
The promised land,
yeah.
The judges, the monarchy with Saul, David, Solomon.
The ups and downs of the kings.
The ups and downs, the Davidic covenant.
The prophet.
The prophet.
The exile.
The exile. You know, it's this whole roller coaster ride. But amidst all of this, even in the midst of human failure and judgment, God consistently promises a deliverer,
mm-hmm.
a Messiah. And passages like Isaiah 9, Isaiah 53, they speak of this coming servant king. You know, God promises a return, a restoration after the Babylonian exile.
Hope remains.
Hope remains. Mm-hmm. And so the Old Testament ends with a sense of anticipation, this longing for that promised redemption.
Right. We're waiting.
We're waiting.
Yeah.
And then there's this 400-year period of silence, you know, the intertestamental period. And then Jesus arrives on the scene.
Ta-da.
Ta-da.
The long-awaited Messiah.
The long-awaited Messiah, the suffering servant, the King of Israel, and ultimately the Savior of the world. The fulfillment of all those Old Testament hopes.
It all comes together in Jesus.
It does. It does. And Peterson highlights these key events in Jesus' life that demonstrate his identity and his saving work.
Okay, like what?
Okay, so the virgin birth, his full humanity, his baptism, victory over temptation, being declared the Messiah, choosing the 12 disciples, teaching about the kingdom, performing miracles, preaching the good news, his sinless life, you know, his obedience to God.
That's a lot.
It is.
Packed into one life.
Packed into one life. But then, of course, comes the opposition from the religious and political leaders. And tragically, this leads to his unjust condemnation and crucifixion.
Under Pontius Pilate.
Under Pontius Pilate, right? Despite his innocence.
Tough stuff.
Tough stuff. But Peterson emphasizes even this event, which seems so catastrophic, was not a defeat.
Mm.
It was part of God's plan. It was the way that he would save sinners, that he would provide a way for us to be reconciled to him.
So it was necessary.
Necessary, yes.
Okay.
Jesus's death on the cross, it wasn't a random act of violence or some political tragedy. It was the way that he willingly served as our substitute.
Our substitute.
Taking the penalty for our sins upon himself. He's the victor over sin and death, the sacrifice that atones for our wrongdoing. The new Adam who undoes the sin of the first, our redeemer, our reconciler.
So many titles.
So many titles, mm-hmm. all pointing to this incredible work that he accomplished.
Yeah.
And then, of course, the resurrection.
The resurrection, yes.
3 days later, he rises from the dead, witnesses by over 500 people.
Yeah.
This confirms his identity. It defeats sin and death. It offers the promise of new and eternal life to all who believe. And he gives us a taste, a foretaste of that future resurrection.
Right. So death is not the end.
Death is not the end.
No.
No. And then after the resurrection, Jesus gives his disciples the Great Commission, right? He tells them to take the good news to all nations. And this directly fulfills that promise to Abraham.
Right.
That all peoples would be blessed.
Okay.
And this leads to the establishment of the church as the new covenant people of God.
Right.
To the Holy Spirit of Pentecost.
Right.
And Peterson kind of summarizes the practices of the early church as described in Acts.
Okay, so what were they doing?
Well, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking bread, praying together, sharing the gospel, making disciples, doing acts of service and ministry, worshiping God.
Sounds like a full life.
Full life.
Yeah.
And the church grows, right? It spreads, even in the face of persecution.
Amazing.
Amazing, right?
Right.
Both Jews and Gentiles are coming to faith, demonstrating this universal reach of God's saving grace.
For everyone.
For everyone. And the apostles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they continue to teach about salvation. You know, the Father's plan, the Son's accomplishment, the Spirit's work.
Mm-hmm.
They emphasize God's choosing, His calling, the giving of new life, the forgiveness of sins, justification, adoption, you know, sanctification, glorification.
A lot of affiliation.
A lot of affiliations, yeah.
Big words.
Big concepts. But they all stem from God's love. And they're all ultimately for His glory.
Okay, so finally we arrive at the fourth movement.
The fourth movement, consummation.
Consummation, right. What does that even mean?
Well, Peterson explains that this refers to the future return of Jesus Christ.